Today I'm beginning a brand new series. It's a short series called More Than Meets the Eye. What I'd like to do over the next several weeks is really spend some time in some passages that are fairly familiar, but about which, if you spend a little more time looking at the time, the culture, the larger context, there is so much more than meets the eye. I mean, let's face it, the last book in the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. A lot of time has passed. Sometimes when we sit down with the Bible, the first question we ask is, well, what does this mean to me? And that's just way too far down the path. What we have to ask first is, what did it mean to the original listeners? And that's what we're going to be doing in this series. We're going to be looking at these stories and try to get into the shoe leather of a first century person to be able to see and experience life from their point of view and hear these stories in a fresh and new way. This first message I'm calling When God Challenges Your Assumptions. As we get started, let's pray. Lord, I sincerely believe that you're going to be with us in this day's sermon and in the coming days as we look at these passages in your word. And really, God, just want to be faithful to your truth, want to hear them the way they were written and feel impacted the way that first century audience would have been impacted. So God, just have complete freedom today to do in, through, and for us what needs to be done. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, I think one of the most important questions we need to ask ourselves on a regular basis is, what am I not seeing? Because you see, what we don't see is because we never question or examine in any way the basic assumptions we have about life. We assume that our way of seeing the world in reality is just right. It's the only way, that our own compass never needs to be recalibrated. Generally speaking, our assumptions are our single greatest blind spot in our life, and they need to be challenged regularly. Because if you stop challenging your own thinking, you stop growing. Because what used to work yesterday may not work today or may not work tomorrow. I think one of the most natural and flawed assumptions we make is that the way we've always done things is the way they should be done. It reminds me of the quote by Admiral Grace Hopper. She said, "The most damaging phrase in the language is, we've always done it this way." The corollary to that we find in God's word, when God tells us wise men and women are always learning, always listening for fresh insights. What that tells me is God wants his people to always be growing, to always be learning, to always be listening to new insights that serve them well as they serve other people. You know, years ago, there was this great book written by a man named Joel Arthur Barker. It was called Future Age, and it was challenging. It was about challenging the way we think. You see, it was Barker's premise, and one with which I agree, that significant movements forward in areas like technology and science and aeronautics often happen first through outliers, specifically with people who are outside of those particular disciplines. For example, did you know that the first airplane wing that supported human flight was designed by a man who had no training whatsoever in aeronautics? How was he able to do it? He was able to do it by not having the same assumptions that the professionals had about how an airplane wing has to be built. Years ago, whenever a new engineer was hired by the lamp division of General Electric, they were assigned, as a joke, the impossible task of creating an inner white frosting for light bulbs. It was a joke because all the engineers knew it couldn't be done, until they hired a young engineer by the name of Marvin Pipkin. No one told him it couldn't be done, and so he started to work on it. And not only did he find a way to frost the inside of the bulb, but he also made advances in light bulb technology that revolutionized how they're made and their reliability. How was Pipkin able to solve this impossible problem? He did it because he didn't come with the same assumption that all the other engineers had. Since no one told him it couldn't be done, he just went ahead and did it. So in the Bible, in the book of Acts, we're reminded that change is nothing new to the people of God. In the story we're going to be looking at today, Peter is going to be challenged to do things in ways that he'd never done them before. Not just one time, but repeatedly. God is going to break him out of his comfort zone. He's going to challenge every assumption he's ever had about what it means to be a child of God. The way he used to see things is going to radically change. Now, in case you haven't figured this out yet, God loves to challenge us in our comfort zones. Most of us, we have a preference for our comfort zone. We like things that are stable and predictable. We like to know what's happening. We don't like surprises or the discomfort of having our basic assumptions or approach questioned. Living in your comfort zone doesn't require any faith from you. You never have to stretch. You never have to trust God in a comfort zone. But as long as you're comfortable, you're not progressing, you're not growing, you're not living by faith. Which means our comfort zone can become a kind of prison. In prison, you don't have to make a lot of decisions. You don't have to worry about what you're going to wear, what you have to eat, or the bills you have to pay. There's a certain level of security even in prison. It may be miserable, but it's predictable misery. So the prison that was designed to be a form of punishment becomes a source of security. It's like in the movie Shawshank Redemption. Remember the character Red? He said, "These walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them." And that's a danger for us too. Comfort zones rob us from experiencing all that God has for us. They hinder our growth. So back to this story. We often think of the Apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, which he was. But ironically, it's actually Peter, the apostle to the Jews, Jesus' right-hand man, who's the first to see Gentile conversions and validate the mission to the Gentiles. So get this, when the book of Acts begins, we get a glimpse, an intimate glimpse, into the first church. It's a vibrant community and everyone is following Jesus. But fundamental to the story is the fact that it's a Jewish community. They're still all eating kosher food. They're still all reciting Jewish prayers. They study and observe Torah. They're Jewish people following a Jewish Messiah, living a Jewish life in a Jewish nation. That's who they were. And it never occurred to them to be anything else. But then the strangest thing started to happen. Gentiles started to come to know Christ. And this messes with all of their categories. It contradicted every assumption they had about purity and about who was in and who was out in the kingdom of God. So let's get started with the book of Acts as the hinge point of the New Testament. The book of Acts really lays out for us in the 28 chapters the big challenges the church faced. The people are divided over the path forward, and there's no specific Bible teaching to show them how to handle these challenges. They're going to face a radical paradigm shift. The Holy Spirit is doing new things. The disciples are scrambling to keep up. The followers of Jesus are being challenged and stretched and sometimes even offended by the things God is doing because all of these outsiders are now becoming insiders. There's a lot of what we call significant boundary crossings that occur in the book of Acts. Like for one, there's this Samaritan revival in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. This is breaking through age-old prejudices between the Jews and their nearest kin, the Samaritans. Also in chapter 8 is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, a eunuch is a person who underwent castration. This put them in a unique sexual caste, but also excluded them from temple worship. So the question in this encounter is Philip, as a follower of Christ, now is he going to accept this unique African man, which he does? And when he does, he not only leads him to faith, but he baptizes him into Christ. Then you have the story of the Roman centurion Cornelius, which is what we're going to be looking at today. So the first thing that happens is God is going to have to challenge their notion of the old purity code. What you need to understand about the Bible is this. God had told the children of Israel in the Old Testament, "I want you to come out and be separate. I want you to be holy." So he said to those first families, "Leave your land, leave your culture, leave your family's gods, and follow me. I'm going to show you the right way to live. You'll be separate, but eventually you'll be reconnected to the whole human race, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." That's the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. So if you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of rules about separateness. Touch this, don't touch that. Eat this, don't eat that. Wash this, don't wash that. And over the centuries, Israel tended to lose the big picture about what God was trying to accomplish through these rules and regulations. Religious people started to think of holiness as being exclusive. That if you were really holy, you excluded certain people. Certain people would be shut out. So Jews in the first century wouldn't associate with women because of their monthly uncleanness, tax collectors, lepers. They considered all of them unclean. You wouldn't associate with people who didn't follow your dietary laws. It was thought that to enter the house of a Gentile made a Jewish person unclean. And get this, they went so far in their thinking, so if a Jew were ever to marry a Gentile, the Jewish community would come together and have a funeral for the Jewish person, even though they were still alive. The rabbis taught that if you saw a Gentile woman in travail, who was pregnant, who was in the throes of having a baby, giving birth, you weren't to assist that person because it would just mean one more Gentile in the world. Now, you just need to know that Jesus did not read the law in this way, and he never suggested that external things lead to our defilement. Listen to what he taught instead. Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? So this idea of excluding people, of shutting certain people out, of having contempt, of judging people, of avoiding them, that is what the Pharisees saw as their badge of honor, their greatest virtue. But that virtue in their mind that they thought made them pleasing to God is the very thing that Jesus saw as their biggest sin. So this prejudice was so strong that most Jewish people would have nothing at all to do with Gentiles. They wouldn't be guests in their homes, and they wouldn't invite a Gentile into their home. Dirt from a Gentile country was considered defilement. So a Jew, before they entered the boundaries or borders of Israel, they would actually and literally shake the dust off of the bottom of their shoes so as not to defile the land of Israel. Jews would never eat food prepared by Gentile hands. Of course, this has nothing to do with the Old Testament forbidding contact with Gentiles because it didn't do that. The Jews of the New Testament had gone overboard in their zeal to have nothing to do with Gentiles. Consider this. Jesus was, without a doubt, the holiest man to ever live. He knew God like no one had ever known God before him. He embodied a love and a purity that was so pure that people had never seen before. And at the same time, he is the most inclusive, approachable person to ever live. Jesus touched lepers. He ignored the Sabbath laws. He touched a woman with a bodily discharge. He befriended Gentiles. He handled a corpse. And all of those actions rocked the Jewish world and violated their thinking in regards to the purity laws. But Jesus is modeling holiness as God intended it to be, not distorted, isolated, and a judgmental approach that it had become. So after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit is ushering in a new era. Everybody's going to be welcome in the Jesus community, and the disciples have no idea how much this is going to mess with their categories. So Jesus turns the purity system on its head. The new community is going to be characterized by compassion for everyone, not external compliance to a code. But the one thing that the believers had in the New Testament that they struggled with the most was releasing this idea of the rite of circumcision. In the book of Acts particularly, Gentiles begin to flock to God in droves, and they're responding to the good news of Jesus. God wants them to be a part of this new community. But like I said earlier, the church is largely Jewish believers practicing a Jewish faith with a Jewish Messiah. The only Gentiles who've ever been a part of their community in the past were those who'd converted to Judaism and had underwent the rite of circumcision. But now these new converts, they're not circumcised. They didn't eat kosher food. They didn't observe the Jewish purity laws. Were the Gentiles supposed to become Jewish before they became followers of Christ? And what would that even look like? You know, would you tell them, hey, you know, it's by grace through faith that you're saved, but there's this minor surgical procedure I need to tell you about. And a big part of this challenge was Jesus didn't prepare them for this at all. There's nothing that he said ahead of time about how they were supposed to handle this huge influx of Gentile believers. So long story short, the book of Acts is where they finally decide that Jesus is enough, that the new converts do not have to undergo circumcision. They don't have to observe the old dietary laws and restrictions. They are free in Christ. What's going to distinguish the people of God from this point on is Jesus, Christ alone, knowing him, loving him, doing what he said, following Jesus. They decided Jesus was enough. But this was the challenge. This was requiring a whole new way of thinking. Another term for that is a paradigm shift. So let me show you how God begins to challenge Peter in particular. This is about touching the dead and Simon the Tanner. So lines are being crossed and old beliefs are being challenged. One of the first signs that that is happening is the raising of Tabitha. We read about her story in Acts chapter 9. Now there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas or gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, please come without delay. So Tabitha is a woman, we're told in the Bible, who ministers to others out of selfless love. She helped a lot of people. She's the founder of the International Garment Workers Union. Suddenly and unexpectedly, her services ended because she died. She fell sick and she died. But then here's the sequel. This is Acts 9:40. But Peter pulled them aside, all outside, and knelt down and prayed. Then turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, this is an amazing miracle, a restoration from the dead, but there's also a secondary meaning to what's going on. To heal this woman, Peter has to first violate the purity code by being in the presence of a dead body and by touching this dead body. Of course, Peter has seen Jesus do this on three separate occasions with Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. Remember, the Jewish people are so paranoid about the things associated with death that they whitewash tombs. They put a kind of white paint over the graves of those who have died so that a Jewish person won't even accidentally bump into that and become defiled by something associated with death. But Peter has never done this kind of thing himself, and he's venturing into entirely new experience. He's imitating Jesus. He's being willing to do what Jesus did, willing to question and violate the old purity code, and he does it. He does what he saw Jesus do, and he heals like Jesus without worrying about personal defilement. But that's not all. In the same chapter, there's an escalation that comes on the heels of this healing. Peter then goes to stay with Simon. What the Bible says next is this. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So when the Bible says this, I think a lot of us miss the shock value of this simple statement, simply because we're not Jewish people, and we don't think in terms of the purity code, and we're not living in the first century. But the original readers, when they heard that single line, would have let out an audible gasp. They couldn't believe it. They really didn't have a category for this, that Peter, one who is this outstanding Jewish man, is going to actually stay in the home of a tanner. Listen to this description of the process of tanning in the ancient Middle East. This is the process of making leather, if you will, from animal skins. A three-day treatment with salt and flour cleansed the skins from foreign matter. Lime was used to remove the hair. The acrid juices of desert plants or oak bark were also used. The skin was dried for several days and treated with acid barks and leaves like sumac. The art of tanning, although very necessary, was a malodorous task and one that was regarded as unclean by many who recognized certain animals as unclean. Thus, under Judaism, tanners had to live outside the city, often near the water. So everything about this process involves the intimate handling of dead animal carcasses. There's a man by the name of Robert Forbes, and he wrote this fascinating series of books called Studies in Ancient Technologies, which includes a section on tanning, the tanning of hides in the ancient Semitic world. Among the list of ingredients that are used for tanning includes large vats of dog's dung. Imagine the smell of that under the hot Mediterranean sun. But listen to what Forbes adds. He says, the tanner was despised because of the stench of his tanning ingredients and his handling of dead bodies. So in light of this, this profession deeply violated a Jewish person's sense of purity. In fact, in the Babylonian Talmud, the writers say this, woe to him whose occupation is that of a tanner. And if that weren't enough, get this. In the Jewish tradition, the wife of a tanner had the right to file for divorce even if prior to marrying, she knew her husband was a tanner, because all she had to say is that she thought she could endure the smell when she really couldn't. So the tanner's constant contact with dead animals placed them in a state of perpetual uncleanness in the eyes of the Jews. A tanner was the epitome of an excluded person. Yet Peter chooses to stay in the home of Simon the tanner. Can you hear the shock value of that now? Can you see how profound that little sentence is? There's a shift that's occurring in Peter. He's beginning to rethink the boundaries. He's beginning to question some of his most dearly held assumptions. First, with contact with the dead, and now staying in the home of a tanner. Now, what's really amazing is in the home of this tanner who handles all these dead carcasses every day, Peter gets a vision of unclean animals. And that's my next point, a vision of radical inclusivity about throwing out all the old categories. You see, what God really wanted to do was bring together two men who were 30 miles apart, a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius and a Jewish man by the name of Peter. The two have to be brought together because God is going to use this meeting as a catalyst to change the church forever. But to do that, God must first push Peter even farther out of his comfort zone. He started the process already with the raising of Tabitha and with staying with Simon, but now he's about to do something more. And here's the vision that he has. In Acts 10:10-15, Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, let's be sure we understand what's happening here. It's around lunchtime. Peter goes into kind of a trance-like state, a dream or a sleep. And he sees all kinds of animals, according to the old Jewish purity code, both clean and unclean animals. Then he hears God say, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, as a Jew, Peter had never eaten anything that was deemed unclean by the ancient purity code, which means he's never had bacon, he's never had a spiral cut honey baked ham, and he's never had a McRib. But here the Lord is repealing or doing away with that law. So when God shows Peter the unclean animals and tells him to eat them, Peter says, "No, Lord." Now, let me remind you of something. Peter has a bad habit of telling Jesus no. Jesus tells Peter, "I'm going to Jerusalem and to die." And Peter says, "No way, Lord." Jesus tells Peter, I want to wash your feet." And Peter says, "No way, Lord." And then Jesus tells Peter, "This night you're going to deny me three times." And he says, "No way, Lord." And now here in Acts 10, the divine voice tells him, "Rise up, kill and eat." And he says again, "No way, Lord." By the way, this combination of no and Lord is the ultimate oxymoron. If he's your Lord, you don't tell him no. And if you say no, he's not your Lord. So in this dream, God says to Peter, "You've been thinking about separateness, about what makes an animal clean and unclean. And by extension, you've been thinking about people, what makes people clean and unclean. But now all those ceremonial laws about food, they're lifted. And the barrier to the Gentile world is completely removed." So Peter's vision really has two points. First, the food laws are fulfilled and ended in Christ, which means no more unclean animals. It's baconators from here on out. And second, the people that you have kept separate from, the nations, the Gentiles, that you consider to be unclean or common, they're not anymore. Why? Because the blood of Jesus makes all people clean. This need for distinction between clean and unclean is no longer needed. If Christ makes you clean, you're truly clean. So on the heels of this vision, I mean immediately afterwards, men from Cornelius' house come to the home where Peter is staying. This is where Peter learns that a Gentile, worse yet, a Roman officer, wants to hear the gospel from Peter. Peter has never done anything like this before. He's never sought out a Gentile. He's never had a spiritual conversation with a Gentile. And he has certainly never befriended an enemy soldier. This is challenging to Peter on a lot of different levels. So again, God is pushing Peter out of his comfort zone. So first he invites his guests into the house to put him up for the night. This in itself is evidence that Peter's point of view, his assumptions are changing, because every Jew in the time he lived would be completely against this idea. Normally, a Jewish person would have said, hey, nice to meet you. Let's stay out here in the street. I'll talk to you out here, but you can't come into my house. Or if they wanted to be cordial, they might say, hey, yeah, great to talk to you. Now there's an inn down the street where you can stay until we're ready to leave in the morning. But no Orthodox Jewish person would have invited a Gentile into their home. They wouldn't sit down at the same table with them. They wouldn't fellowship with them. But by inviting these Gentiles in, Peter is saying, you and I are connected, that there's room in my heart for you. And by the way, this is exactly the same behavior that got Jesus into trouble, isn't it? Jesus was choosing the wrong people to eat with. He chose the wrong people to hang out with. He chose the ones who needed him most, who the Jewish people hated. Peter is following in the footsteps of Jesus. Then we meet the captain. So we have the vision. Now we meet the captain. In Acts 10, verses 1 to 2, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So Cornelius is an officer in the Roman army with the rank of what we would call a captain. Any patriotic Jew would have naturally hated him because he is a servant of their oppressor. Cornelius is described as God-fearing. Now you need to understand, in the book of Acts in particular, this is not just a generalized term to describe him as one who understood there was a God in heaven. It's actually a technical term to describe a group of Gentiles who were drawn to the God of Israel. They were sympathetic and supportive to the Jewish faith, but they stopped short of becoming full Jews in lifestyle and in circumcision. So it's like they followed the Jewish God from afar. So Cornelius is a good man. No doubt he's a good man, but he also is not just a moral and religious man. He's a man who really still needs God. He needs God as much as a prostitute does, as much as a tax collector did. Now, even though the Jewish people respected and appreciated the God-fearers, because they stopped short of full conversion, they would still treat them like Gentiles because they were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish people. They wouldn't share their homes or their food with them because they were, in fact, Gentiles. But Peter goes to Caesarea and knocks on Cornelius' door. And Cornelius answers and says, come on in. Now, how many times in his life do you think Peter has been invited into a Gentile's home? No times before this. What's happening here has never happened before. Peter knows if he walks through that threshold, everything's going to change. So he goes through the open door and he looks at Cornelius and he says, here's the good news. A man named Jesus was sent by God. He came here doing a lot of good. He healed a lot of people, but he was crucified on a cross. He rose again on the third day. I was there. I saw him. He's alive now. And forgiveness of sins and newness of life is made available through Christ to anybody who wants it. At first, we thought it was just for the Jews, but now we're beginning to see it was meant for everybody. And while Peter is still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his friends, and the Gentiles now experience what the Jewish people did on Pentecost. They have exactly the same experience the Jews and the apostles did. I love the way the Bible scholar F.F. Bruce described it. The event was not so much a second Pentecost standing alongside the first as the participation of Gentile believers in the experience of the first Pentecost. So God is validating, he's validating the conversion of these Gentiles. Then we read this fabulous statement from Peter. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. So a lot of people describe this chapter in the book of Acts as the conversion of Cornelius, which in fact it is. But I think it's equally true to say this is also the conversion of Peter. He now realizes God is so much bigger than what he thought he was. It reminds me of a great little prayer by the economist Arthur Burns. He said, God, may all Jews come to know Jesus, and may all Muslims come to know Jesus, and may all Christians come to know Jesus. If we really know Jesus, We understand just how big and how inclusive his love actually is. The problem today, even with Christians, is we don't really live like we know Jesus. Because if we know him, we'd be busy doing the things he did and hanging out with the people he hung out with, going after the people nobody wants, so that we could have the church that everybody wants. So when the book of Acts begins, Peter is still held captive by his own prejudice and exclusivity when it comes to race. He's held captive by years of tradition and distorted ideas about what purity actually is. And now all of that's being scraped away. The moment he walks through the home of that Gentile's house, he finally and fully embraced the challenge that God placed before him. Now God's church is really on the move. It's a total 180 from the way he thought prior, because up to this point in history, Jewish people sincerely believed that God did show partiality, that he much preferred Jews over Gentiles, that God loved the Jews and he pretty much hated everybody else. That's the way they thought. But Peter has now learned that grace trumps race. Now, there's one more thing about this chapter I really need to point out because it's essential to the story, and that's the Joppa connection between Jonah and Peter. Now, in the ancient Middle East, Israel sat in this strategic position as the only intercontinental land bridge between two superpowers in the ancient world. Israel was kind of on an international highway. It's been called the Great Trunk Road or the Via Mara, which means the way of the sea. It ran the full length of the land of Israel, but its beginning point was this tiny port city called Joppa. Joppa served as Israel's primary port for centuries. But this tiny town is only mentioned a couple times in the Bible. Here in the New Testament, in the story about Peter and going to Joppa, and in the Old Testament. And both stories are remarkably similar. The last time Joppa appeared in the Bible is in the story of a man named Jonah. You remember Jonah? This happened 800 years prior to Peter. Jonah is told by God to go to a place named Nineveh in the country of Assyria to deliver God's message to the Gentiles. But Jonah didn't want to go and help a bunch of Gentiles to know God. So the story of Jonah is about racism and exclusivity. So Jonah runs from his assignment, ends up being swallowed by a great fish. In the belly of the fish, he prays, "Oh God, I'll do anything you want. Just get me out of this fish, but please let me come out the way I went in." Now, he actually didn't pray that, but if it was me, I'd be praying that. Because there's only two ways out of that fish, and believe me, out the mouth is the lesser of two evils. But what we see in this story is Jonah never really comes to grips with what God is doing. Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet that's sent to a Gentile nation until you get to the New Testament. And now God is showing up in Joppa again. And he wants another Jewish prophet by the name of Peter to bring his message to the Gentiles. This time, like I say, it's Peter. It's the Jonah story on repeat. But the Holy Spirit is involved now. Remember this, Jonah and Peter are being taught exactly the same lesson. Listen to Mark Copenhager explain. The lesson is clear. If you have reservations about extending the gospel to all the people on earth, you'd better not go to Joppa. God will find you there and proceed to set your mind right, perhaps with the use of supernatural animals, whether in the sky or sea. So there's two stories in the Bible. Both take place in Joppa. Both involve the call of God to go to the Gentiles. Both involve supernatural animals. Both show us a receptive audience in the Gentiles, but one of the prophets, Peter, gets it and the other does not. So Joppa was the gateway for Israel to expand the message to all people everywhere, for Israel to understand who really is in the kingdom of God. Through Joppa, God would send out his message of love to the nations, to the Gentiles, to people like you and me, that all of us have a place in the family of God. You see, Joppa's greatest export is the gospel, which really makes us ask the question, what does this story mean to us? Where are the outcasts today? Who are the marginalized ones? Who are the tanners? Who are the Samaritans? Who are the Ethiopian eunuchs? Who are the godless Gentiles? What boundaries are Jesus breaking down? Do we dare to follow him? Here's what I know. If you keep the same old thinking, you keep getting the same old results. Some of us have had some really bad teaching along the way. Some of us have never questioned our basic assumptions about who's in and who's out. Some of us carry with us a certain level of prejudice from upbringing, and it causes us to look on certain people with disdain. And so maybe what we need to do in this moment is ask, who is the person that we would struggle most with sharing the love of Christ? Because don't be surprised when that's your very first assignment from God. To go to the people you think have no right to God, deserve no place with God, the people who are too far from God, because those are the very people that God wants to be included. As a church, we go after the people that nobody wants, because that's the way you end up with a church everybody wants. We go after the people nobody wants because they're the ones that God's heart is breaking for. They're the ones always on the margins. They're the ones always excluded. They're the ones who are dying to know the love of God. And you know what? When you can touch a life like that, you can change a heart like that, they become passionate Christ followers. Their testimony, the beauty of their conversion is so powerful and so compelling that it brings so many more people into the kingdom of God. So when we look at this story in the book of Acts, we realize God is challenging basic assumptions about who we are and what's pure and what's holy and what's right and who's in and who's out in the kingdom. And what we understand bottom line is God's heart is big and his love is huge, and he wants all people everywhere to come to know his love. Would you pray with me? Father, I just want to thank you for this powerful story that you included in the book of Acts, this story about pushing people out of their comfort zone, which is what you've done for so many of us, to get us out of the place where we're most comfortable, where we know all the answers to all the questions, or we think we do. We know how it should be done because it's the way we've always done it. When God, what you're saying is my church is living and vital. My people are always leaning in and growing. My people are always challenging the way they think because this world is constantly changing, and it needs to be, the gospel needs to be contextualized to new audiences, to new people, so that people can come to understand the timeless message of a God who loves his people so much that he pursued them to the uttermost ends of the earth, and he sent his son to die on a cross to be raised again. And that message of reconciling love is for everyone, not just for a few, but for all people everywhere. God, help us to be faithful in sharing that message with all people everywhere. In Christ's name I pray, amen. God bless you. Thanks so much for being with us. If you like the message today, please take a few moments, share it on your social media, tell other people about it. We're so glad you were with us. Please join us again next week.